Good morning, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 7. We'll get started with today's service, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 7. And as is our custom, we'll now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins privately to God the Father, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and true teacher. And if anything's bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to hear the Word of God. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you surround us with from start to finish in your plan. The grace at the start where you came running to us through the gospel and common grace, and the grace of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, our substitute. He paid a price we couldn't pay, and now we have a life we couldn't imagine. And Father, we thank you so much for the grace involved with the moment of salvation and all the things that God the Holy Spirit does on our behalf. Third person of the Trinity. Father, we thank you also for the post-salvation grace that we've been studying for the last couple of months. All the provisions that you've made for us in our life here in time between salvation and death of the rapture. And Father, we thank you, again, most of all, for the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. That great, unbelievable, fantastic grace gift that does keep on giving through the work of his cross and the sanctification, both in the moment of salvation and time and for at the eternal state when we get our resurrection bodies. Father, we just thank you so much for the unbelievable grace that you've distributed, particularly to the church age believer. And Father, we pray for this morning for the local assembly, royal family, the needs that are a part of what's going on in people's lives now. Father, we know that you have a complete handle on the whole thing and that your plan and timing is perfect, but nevertheless, you love to hear us crying out and asking you on behalf, particularly on behalf of brothers and sisters. And so we're doing that. And Father, we also want to pray this morning for the church generally, for the leadership, for the pastor teachers that are teaching the Word of God, teaching the truth, and the evangelists that are teaching the gospel, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And Father, we just ask you this morning for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we take this time to study your word. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. In Luke 15:7, we have been studying the doctrine of repentance on basis of what our Lord and Savior tells us is the spiritual truth that he reveals in the three parables in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, metanoeo, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And so since this is the central truth that our Lord and Savior reveals with those parables, the joy that God has over the repenting that men and women do, we need to understand what repentance is all about for the church age believer. So we've embarked on that study of the doctrine of repentance. And we've seen that doctrine of repentance, we are now on point 6 of that doctrine, but we know that the New Testament identifies three types of repentance, and they line up rather well with the three adjustments to the adjustments of God, if you studied that doctrine in the past. Salvation adjustment to the justice of God, faith alone in Christ alone, rebound, which we're studying now, the second kind of adjustment, or that confession of sins, changing one's mind about sins. And then the third type, as we're going to see, is that it lines up with maturity adjustment to the justice of God. And those are the strategic decisions that we make from time to time to turn away from a lifestyle of evil towards the lifestyle of grace, towards growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, away from the three arrogant sins related to self-justification and self-absorption and self-deception, and towards the three spiritual skills of the church age believer, which is, of course, the filling of the Spirit, metabolization of the Word of God, and execution of the plan of God. And being with that, getting the momentum in that place, that 180-degree turn from being overrun by the forces of evil in the cosmic system to being built up and established by the grace of God. All right, so but we're on point six right now, and we've already seen the first type of repentance being a synonym for faith and connection with salvation. We've seen that. We are now examining the second type of repentance, rebound, or changing our thinking to agree with God's verdict concerning our personal sins after salvation. So we've already seen that faith in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin, and that a change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ equals repentance in connection with salvation. That's the repenting that the unbeliever does, changing his mind about Christ, about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the repentance that's involved in connection with salvation. And then moved on to post-salvation. And of course, this is where we wanted to arrive at, because we're looking at grace in our post-salvation lives, and we're understanding the parables in Luke 15 to target this repenting that we do after salvation. And so such a thing exists. The New Testament talks about it. Post-salvation repentance, it relates to a change of attitude, a change of mind, away from evil, which can include sin or human good, and toward doctrine or grace. Away from evil, toward doctrine. There are two kinds of post-salvation repentance. One has to do with rebound, name and citing our sins. The other has to do with lifestyle, as we're going to get into after we finish point six. Point seven will be about the third type of repentance in the Christian spiritual life, and that has to do with a change of lifestyle. On the one hand, it's possible to have a lifestyle of what we call reversionism, or used to be called backsliding, or a consistent set of decisions to stay away from the plan of God. And on the other hand, there is that strategic decision to get back into the plan of God, or if you're there, to keep there and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with consistent intake of doctrine, the Word of God, and consistently being led by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, consistently learning from the Word of God, being guided and led, and the Holy Spirit taking the doctrine that's in our souls, the Word of God that we've learned, and helping us to apply it by showing us how to take certain principles from the Word of God when we need them in our life. So the second kind of repenting in the New Testament is a change of attitude about sin. That's our point six that we're on now. A change of attitude about sin, post-salvation repenting, rebound. And as we're going to see the Greek word again, we're going to revisit it, homologeo, saying the same thing as another. The another, of course, is God. We are agreeing with God that we've sinned, that we've missed the mark. And God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, points that out to us when we're out of fellowship. And then we make the decision to change our thinking. We confess that sin. We're back in fellowship. We're benefited because it opens the eyes of our soul to the truth about the old sin nature, the enemy in residence, and the angelic conflict. We're benefited also because of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no guilt. The cross has removed all guilt. We're assured in our experience from day to day of that unconditional forgiveness from our Father. And then finally, we're benefited because we have the opportunity to be witnesses in the angelic conflict to God being right and the kingdom of darkness being wrong. You know, in our souls, and in our whole being right now, there's a battle going on. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 5. In fact, I've hinted at this. Why don't we go see that passage? Mentioned it a couple of times, but I want you to see it in the eye gate this morning. So if you would, please turn down to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to put a little temporary bookmark right here where I was going to go next or later on. But Galatians chapter 5, I want you to see this for yourself, because there's a battle going on and it's inside you. Certainly we understand, or maybe we don't, but it's very, there's very dramatic reality of the angelic conflict going on in the second heaven. You know, that battle between the elect angels and the fallen angels. That's very dramatic, okay? It's big picture. However, there's a battle going on, same kind of battle, right inside of you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's between the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the flesh. If you look at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 16. But I say, Paul writes, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by means of the Spirit. That's essentially the same thing as the command, by the way, in Ephesians, of to be filled with the Spirit. Walk, be guided, your life be guided or controlled by the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh, here's the battle, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these things are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you do. And then, of course, Paul goes on to write about the deeds of the flesh, and contrasting that 180-degree difference with the fruit of God, the Holy Spirit, He produces in your life, that ninefold fruit or production that Paul writes about in verse 22 and verse 23. So that's what we're talking about here, about being witnesses in the angel of conflict. Not the evidence testing, but the daily lives. You see, we can be witnesses in our daily lives to the fact that God's ways are right and the kingdom of darkness's ways are wrong. The old sin nature is that enemy in residence that battles against the Spirit. And when we take the side, if you will, of the Spirit, then we're taking the side of being a witness for God's ways in the angelic conflict. But on the other hand, of course, personal sins result in some bad things happening, loss of that filling or mentorship or control of God, the Holy Spirit, power source for the Christian spiritual life, no fellowship with God, and the sin nature having control over the soul. We've seen that. When you make that choice to succumb to the temptation of the sin nature, volitional decision, your will says yes to that, you can't live the Christian life or serve God. And if that continues, the sin nature will dominate and control your life. Believe me, it will. If you give it an opportunity, it will. See, the sin nature loves to sin. The sin nature is anti-God. When the sin nature has an opportunity, it's been held back, if you will, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And then it has an opportunity in the life of a Christian. It's going to come on like gangbusters. I know I've had that experience. It's a scary thing. It's a dreadful thing to all of a sudden say, whoa, you know, here I am with my mind, as Paul would say in Romans 7. I want to live, you know, I want to live according to the Spirit and the Word of God. But yet, here comes this opposite force, this flood into my life because it was, I stupidly made the decision to listen to it and to, you know, follow through with the temptation that it gave me. And then you very, very soon can get into something called chain sinning, which is a horrible place to be. It's like, really is like your soul is like a ping pong ball going back and forth between legalism and antinomianism, as we've seen, you know, Romans 6 and Romans 7. You know, you do something, say you just give into a lust pattern of your flesh, I don't know, whatever it is, and we all have our weary area of weakness, whatever that is, boom, you go into there, and then you're there for a while, and then you don't rebound, you don't change your mind about your sin, you're there, and instead what happens is, the flesh is going to come along with its own solution to the guilt. You got to understand this, okay? If you don't take the divine solution to guilt and to sinning, the flesh will provide one. Only the flesh is going to provide, you know, that super ego thing, how horrible you are, you have to make it up. And all of a sudden now you're living in that ping pong ball life of going back between these two. And then you try to live that way. You try to like do penance, as the old Catholic tradition used to teach those of you who, like myself, were brought up that way, and sort of, you know, try to feel bad for a long enough time, or make it up, or beat yourself down for a long enough time, and you never know how long it is, what's long enough, you know, all that nonsense, and then all of a sudden you realize you can't possibly live up to this standard that your flesh is putting on your flesh, and all of a sudden the other part of your flesh, the lust patterns, rebel and anger, and all of a sudden you see that the sin nature has really gotten a field day out of you not going to the Lord, not doing it God's way, not just stepping up and saying, you know what, I see what's going on here, I know the solution, it's simple. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. So 1 John 1:9. Let's go there again this morning. 1 John 1:9. Don't let your soul be a ping pong ball between the different power sources inside the flesh, the old sin nature. Because it will. And that's the beauty of rebound, is that it rescues you from that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we believers confess our sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins in experience now, wipe the slate clean, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Also at the same time, take care of those unknown sins that we aren't even aware of. Now the Greek word for confess is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. Confession is saying the same thing about our sins as God says about them. And that's a change of mind, you see. That's a change of mind from the decision to say, I think that's a good thing to do, I'm going to go do it. And then all of a sudden you're in that for a while and you pick up your head and you say, God the Holy Spirit, the only thing He can do when we're out of fellowship is make us aware of the problem and then encourage us to take the solution path, the naming and citing of our sins. We do that, we're back in fellowship, we're back on the road, walking hand in hand with the Lord. Repentance, of course, is involved in this act because you have to turn from your own evaluation of your conduct, which, of course, at that moment is what? Self-justification. You see, this is what I want you to see. Self-justification, self-absorption, right? That's what your evaluation of your conduct is. Well, I did it because, well, I didn't. It really wasn't a sin because that whole routine, right? The blame game, all those things that come into play. That's your evaluation when you're on a fellowship. But when you turn your thinking from that stuff, from blaming others, from self-absorption, from self-deception, from self-justification, all of that nonsense, and you pick up your head and you say, no, you know what? I'm now going to accept God's evaluation of the situation. Okay? Then you acknowledge that what you did was a sin. That's confession. You know, it goes on privately in your thinking, right, with God the Father. It's not something that you do publicly. So it's really a thought process change. So the point is that there is a place for repentance in the believer's experience, phase two, between salvation and death or the rapture, a place for a change of mind. If we're to know the blessed experience of restoration to fellowship through confession of sin. Rebound is believers only. As a believer, you have no excuse for permitting sin to destroy your spiritual life, as it will if you let it. So rebound and keep moving. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, homologeo, name and cite our sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and righteous to cancel our sins, forgive us our sins, and to cleanse, purify us from all unrighteousness. And as we saw last time, the word if is a third class conditional clause in the Greek. Fulfillment of this condition depends on your volition. Maybe you will rebound, maybe you will not. Each of us must decide to exercise that option, that change of thinking. The Greek word homologeo, translated confess here in 1 John 1:9, means to name, to cite, to admit, to acknowledge. The meaning of the pieces of the Greek word, as we've seen, is to say, that's lego, the same thing, homos. Okay, there's two pieces of the Greek word, lego and homos. Lego means to say. Homos, the same thing. If you have milk that's homogenized, I mean, it's all one part of the cream or whatever comes out of the cow. I don't know what you call it. It's not milk. But anyway, homos. There's other homo words that I'm not going to mention that you can also understand mean the same, if you get my drift, rather than the opposite, which is God's design, but we won't get into that. To say the same thing. Its most basic meaning is to agree with someone or something, to assent to someone or something. It means and implies an agreement between two individuals where a person gives his consent. It had various uses in classical Greek. One of was to mean to come to terms. This was used especially of persons surrendering in war. Now get the picture of this. I want you to see the change, the 180 degree change. Okay, think about, think about Japan in World War II. All right? If you know about the war in the Pacific between the United States and Japan in World War II. One of the things that is absolutely true about that war was that it was all-out war. It was all-out war on both sides. We were looking for an unconditional surrender from the Japanese, and they were committed to fight to the last man to defend the Japanese islands. And that was the situation in 1945 in May. In June and July, and all of a sudden, of course, now what happens? All of a sudden, the United States perfects the atomic bomb. We drop the atomic bomb. I know how, that was a horrible thing for the people of Japan to have to go through. On the other hand, it also stopped a horrible, horrible war because what happened? What happened was the Japanese leadership had a 180-degree turn in their thinking. They had been thinking all-out war to the last man, kamikazes flying their planes into American shipping and blowing up the planes. I mean, it was all-out war. Then they had this intervention, if you will, some new information in their thinking. They were brought face to face with a reality that they hadn't considered before. There was confrontation of the maximum degree, which was this country that we're fighting can destroy us, can wipe us out. And then they said, we're going to have a change, we're going to have a 180-degree turn, we're going to surrender. And so the point here is that by its nature, surrendering in a war is a 180-degree turn. You were fighting a war, and then you say, no, I'm not going to fight anymore. It's a 180-degree turn. And you come to terms, and then you were in agreement and consent with a peace treaty. You weren't before. You were the last thing in the world. You were in total disagreement with your enemy. Right? In the wartime situation, and now you're in total agreement. So that's what I mean by this repentance being involved, and you can see that in the connotation of this word. However, in classical Greek, really the dominant use was legal connotation, law, courts, that kind of thing. The word meant to indicate that a person confessed or admitted to a crime or openly acknowledged his guilt. Acknowledge, only acknowledge, the Lord says in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Only acknowledge. That's all I'm looking for. The verb was used primarily in a legal context as to mean to confess a crime in court to make a legal statement. To confess a crime in court to make a legal statement, you can see why it's translated confess. When a believer acknowledges or cites his or her sins, his faith or hers is actually directed to a courtroom case, that of the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was at the cross that our sins were judged. You need to understand this. See, we come back before the Supreme Court of Heaven when we sin and we name and cite our sins, but it's not a new trial. It's not a new case. The courtroom case that we just point to one that already occurred. We're saying we know that these sins have already been judged. There's no such thing as double jeopardy. So we're just coming and we're citing that to get back in fellowship, Father. And it's a family matter. We're pointing back to the courtroom case of the cross when all our sins were placed in Christ and judged. It was at the cross that all our sins were judged, past, present, and future. The blood of Christ covers all the sins of the human race. And the way we confess our sins is very similar to the way in which we were saved. I want you to see that. See, that's the commonality. And repentance helps us to see this commonality of the fact that there's this non-meritorious decision that's involving a changing in thinking that's in common. That's what's in common now between salvation and confession. Now, that's different because in salvation, of course, it's a change in mind about the person and work of Christ. Okay, in a rebound, it's a change in mind about our sin. So that's very different. But what's similar is the change of mind and the non-meritorious decision, if you will, that we're making in believing and in confessing. There's no merit in believing itself, the person who believes. There's no merit in confessing, of course, quite the opposite. So the merit in both cases is in God, right? The merit is in the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ for salvation. The merit still is in, by the way, the person and work of Christ in confessing. That's what we're pointing back to, that court case of the cross. And also we're looking at, pointing forward to, the merit in God in terms of his faithfulness, in terms of his mercy and his forgiveness and his righteousness. And so we're pointing all the time to God in terms of merit. 1 John 1:9, of course, means simply acknowledge, name your sins to God. And of course, the wonderful thing is that in the Supreme Court of Heaven now, the judge just also happens to be our Father now. And our character witness, as we're going to see, is the judge's son. So that's a nice kind of situation to be in when the judge is your Father and the character witness is the judge's son. It's not a bad situation at all. By the way, homologeo is in the present tense. Present tense means that this is an ongoing, progressing, habitual concept in the life of the believer. Ongoing, okay? Some people have tried to make 1 John into a gospel in the sense of being addressed to the unbeliever. It's absolutely not, okay? Here's another reason why, which is that, you know, believing in Jesus Christ is a one-shot decision, but confession is an ongoing. And so you have an aorist tense for one-shot decisions. For something that's ongoing, it's a present tense. Homologeo doesn't mean to feel sorry. You don't see anything about feeling sorry here for your sins. to publicly renounce them or to suffer a guilty conscience. By the way, that's the worst thing you can do, is to put yourself on a guilt trip. That's what the flesh wants to do. That's what the cosmic system wants you to do. Kingdom of Darkness wants you to do that. Don't do that. Use God's solutions. It's gracious. There's no emotional connotation involved here. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be emotion. I mean, we studied a few classes ago about 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talking about the fact that when sorrow comes into the picture, it has a use as a motivator. But that doesn't mean that it's the same thing as repenting. It's not. And it doesn't mean it has to be there. It doesn't. Okay? The issue isn't that at all. The issue is changing your thinking and naming and citing your sins. Before the Supreme Court of Heaven, how you feel about your sins is not the issue. No human works or emotion can be added to Christ's complete payment for sin on the cross. So never insult God by adding an emotional plea for forgiveness. Also, in confession, your sins are your concern and nobody else's. They should be named privately to God the Father. Please turn to Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. Because David, who was the king of Israel, had a time in his life where he committed some really horrible sins, and they had prolonged and devastating consequences. They really did. Many people suffered. People died. He suffered. He had a child die. He had war to deal with. He had the rebellion of another son. He had all kinds of problems. But even though all those problems and consequences and people suffered, he confessed to God alone in Psalm 51. Let's see it. Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. And hold your place in 1 John 1:9, because we're going to go back to that. I should have told you that before I turned. Anyway, Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only I have sinned. Talking to God now, the Lord. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice the justified and blameless, please. And the judgment, I want you to see that there's something going on here. First of all, he's confessing only to God. Secondly, he's admitting his sins. And then notice that you have sin here. And notice that you also have righteousness and judgment. Please notice that. Blameless, righteous, when you judge. That's going to be interesting. I'm going to show you why in just a minute. Because that turns out to be the same formula we see that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about in terms of the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever, the world. So, in any event, go back to 1 John 1:9. We're going to continue where we stopped on Friday's class. We're going to, of course, continue here and probably get through this entire point today. That's my goal. If we do, we do. If we don't, we don't. We don't rush things, of course, but we do want to keep making progress and getting units together and getting to certain points that God the Holy Spirit in my study and preparation is bringing out in connection with this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, homologeo, name our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, cancel our sins, and to cleanse or purify us from all unrighteousness. Hold your place here, but turn to John, the Gospel. Chapter 16, verse 8. John chapter 16, verse 8. Hold your place in 1 John 1:9. A lot of you probably have 1 John 1:9 memorized. I know I do. I've used it enough. But anyway, go to John chapter 16, verse 8. Because we just saw sins, and that's the next word in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. The words our sins is the next thing we'll be looking at here. Sins is the accusative plural. Accusative, by the way, is usually means the direct object. It receives the action of the verb. So the verb was confess. Sins receives the action. We confess what? Our sins. Okay, it's the accusative plural form of the noun hamartias. Please note that it's plural and not singular. In the singular, this word is usually referring to the old sin nature, our status as sinners. But here, it's in the plural, accusative plural. But I want you to see a classic passage where hamartia is in the singular, because, and that's in John 16, because that means our status as sinners rather than individual sins. Or personal sins. Okay, it is in the singular that this word is found in John 16, where Jesus Christ describes the work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, in common grace, convincing unbelievers of their need for a Savior. Look at John 16, 8. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's coming, he, Holy Spirit, person, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. concerning sin, singular, because they do not believe in me. Remember, I just told you in Psalm 51:4 to keep in mind that sins, righteousness, and judgment are all mentioned by David. Because it's very interesting, because that's exactly what our Lord and Savior talks about here in John 16:8 in connection with the work of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in convicting the unbeliever in common grace of sin and righteousness and judgment. But sin is in the singular here, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. However, back in 1 John 1:9 now, in 1 John 1:9, hamartias is in, as we've seen, the plural. The plural. And therefore, it refers in 1 John 1:9 to personal sins in all three categories, of course. We can sin mentally in our thoughts, sinful thoughts, verbally, things we say that are sinful, gossiping and threatening and putting people down and so forth, deception, lies, and overt sins. You know, these are things like adultery, murder, stealing, those kind of things. So you have violence that is other than war that's condoned. But in any event, there's mental, verbal, and overt. Three kinds of sins, personal sins. Those are in view in 1 John 1:9. So we have again in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, personal sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And so notice that divine forgiveness depends solely on God's perfect character. God's perfect character. Just like David pointed to God's perfect character and His justice and His righteousness, here the Apostle John points again to God's perfect character. That's the whole point of this. You know, rebound is this little volitional decision that opens a door to this fantastic this character and nature of God, His faithfulness and His righteousness, you know? And, you know, this might be a silly analogy, but if the pipes burst in your house, okay, and you call a plumber, and then the plumber knocks on the door, right? And you go to the door, and all you do is open the door, okay? Then the plumber comes in and fixes all the plumbing problems and leaves. Now, who's responsible for the work? Well, of course, it's the plumber. But on the other hand, if you hadn't opened the door to let him in, then that wouldn't have happened. So it's similar kind of thing in terms of our changes of thinking and our volitional decisions in the spiritual life. There are times when the A part of 1 John 1:9, if, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, if we confess our sins, then, ba-ba-boom, right? The floodgates open, right? In terms of restoration, in terms of forgiveness, in terms of purification, in terms of access to God's perfect character, His faithfulness, His consistency in forgiving every believer who admits his sins to Him. Consistency, perfect consistency of God. That's what faithfulness is talking about here. God cannot default on a promise. He cannot do it. His grace never fails. He never says, whoops, this time you don't deserve it. That will never happen in the plan of God. It'll happen with people. You see? And that's why, you know, it's so hard to teach grace. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was right. So difficult, because here we are, we're in this bubble of a world where we just are totally people-conscious and self-conscious and material-conscious, and that's where we've kind of gotten used to things. And then all of a sudden, pooh, there's something that bursts that bubble called God in our lives through the gospel, through the word of God. And then He comes in and He says, my ways are not your ways. And we're so slow to believe that simple principle. And here's another great example of that. We have a hard time actually cozying up to the idea that God is completely faithful, that He is consistent in forgiving every believer who admits his sins to Him every time, and that God cannot default on a promise, that His grace never fails. He never says, this time, you don't deserve it. He never says that. You may have heard that in your life. I certainly did. But you'll never hear it from God in connection with, well, first of all, of course, the whole issue of deserving is thrown out the window, right? I mean, that's the whole point of grace. The fact that when Christ went to the cross, we were the enemies of God, and He did it. And so the whole question of merit, deserving, thrown out the window. Of course we don't merit or deserve a thing. We're helpless and hopeless. And yet we get perfect consistency, perfect faithfulness from God the Father. Now we also see the word righteousness, or righteous. He is faithful and righteousness. He is, by the way, there's another He is. You know, in the conference Pastor Cunningham talked about I am, the great I am, and the fact that that's a blank check. Well, here's another beautiful illustration of that, right? After the He is faithful and righteous. Now we see that blank check, that unlimited forgiveness, that unlimited righteousness, the source of forgiveness. That's what we're talking about here in righteousness. It's the source of forgiveness. God's holiness or integrity is composed of what? His righteousness and His justice. His perfect righteousness is the only standard that His perfect justice can accept. And so He's the one who's righteous. That's the source of forgiveness. And what a great source. The perfect righteousness of God is the source of our forgiveness. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And there's only one way that can happen, of course, and that's the saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son on the cross. He satisfied or propitiated the integrity of God the Father. So the next two words now are going to describe the results of rebound. We have the decision, confess our sins. We have the floodgates of the character and nature of God. And then we have the results in terms of to forgive and to cleanse. And I want to take a look at these two words next. The Greek verb aphime describes and means to forgive or to cancel. The instant we acknowledge our known sins to God, He cancels the sins and, of course, the initial repercussion of loss of fellowship. If any repercussions related to divine discipline remain, they're transformed from suffering for discipline into suffering for blessing. But there's something very wonderful about the use of this Greek word for forgiveness in the Bible. And I want to show it to you this morning, this aphemi. It means to forgive or to cancel, but there's something very wonderful about the use of this word for forgiveness in the Bible. If I were to, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to show you places where this word is used for forgiveness. And I want you to see the pattern. I want you to notice something wonderful about the use of this word for forgiveness in the Bible. Let me show you the places where this word is used for forgiveness. And I want you to look for the pattern. Because remember, this is forgiveness for believer. This is the child of God. This is temporal forgiveness to be restored to fellowship in time. It's a family matter now between us and our Father. Now, it was not a family matter at the cross for us. The Bible says we were God's enemies at the cross, not His children. And you see, a different word for forgiveness is used in the great passages that talk about the fact that our sins have been forgiven at the cross. That pardon, once for all, we receive because Jesus Christ paid the price for all our sins. You know, with respect to any impediment to God dealing with us graciously on account of our sins, the cross wiped out that impediment. But now we want to look at this other word for forgiveness that we see in 1 John 1:9, aphemi, and we want to see where else it's used in the Bible in the New Testament. Okay, and I'm going to show you them right now. Okay, I hope you're ready. But here's a hint I want you to look at. What the people who are being forgiven are identified as. The people that are being forgiven, who are they identified as? The words used, what they're called. And also the ones doing the forgiving. Who are they? How are they named? Okay, let's take a look. Here we go. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Jesus, our Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's our word, aphemi. Up to seven times? How long? How often shall my brother sin against me? Who is being forgiven here? All right, how about this one? Matthew 18:35. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive, that's our Greek word, same forgive as in 1 John 1:9, does not forgive his brother from your heart. What's the person being forgiven called? Brother. Who's forgiven us? Father. Okay. How about this one? Mark chapter 2, verse 5. The same word for forgiveness. There are other words that are used, but this is the one that's used here in 1 John 1, 9. After salvation, child of God. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Who is he called? Son. Brother? Brother, father, son. How about this one? Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If who sins? Your brother. Your brother sins. How about this? Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Who does he talk to in connection with this? His Father. Or how about this one? 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So I hope you understand and see a pattern here. I tried to make it as obvious as possible as I went through those passages. We have a brother. We have another brother. We have the Father. We have my son. We have your brother. We have Father. We have children. I hope you see the pattern here. It's pretty obvious. In each and every one of these verses where this Greek word is used, what is emphasized is the family. Family relationships. Brother, father, child, family relationships. You see, the point is that in 1 John 1:9, the kind of forgiveness we're talking about is for the believer, the child of God. This is temporal forgiveness being restored to fellowship. This is not the forgiveness at the cross when the price of sins were paid for. This is not what happened at the moment of salvation, where we're declared righteous. This is temporal forgiveness after salvation in the family life, okay, in time of the royal family. As a believer, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. You're a son or a daughter. And what we're talking about is that relationship in time where we have fellowship with God and we decide not to walk away. We decide to walk away from that. And then we name and cite our sins, which means we're coming back. And then we get this instant forgiveness from the faithfulness and righteousness of God. And the kind of forgiveness that is that what happens in a family. We were not family when Christ died on the cross for our sins. We weren't family yet. We were the enemies of God. After believing in him, then we become family, and the kind of forgiveness that's in view now is the family member forgiveness. All right, so I wanted you to see that. It's a fantastic thing that's brought out in these passages that's just too good to pass up. All right, so now what about sins that we commit? Go back to 1 John 1:9 as we continue here this morning. What about, you know, sins that we commit that we've forgotten about? Or we don't even know they're wrong. I mean, both those things happen. We don't have a perfect memory for everything we do. In fact, God really probably doesn't want us to have a perfect memory. In fact, I'm sure he doesn't want us. He doesn't have a perfect memory. Right? He says, I forget your sins. It says, I throw them into the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I put your sins and iniquities. So he doesn't remember. He certainly doesn't want us to. But, so what happens about sins we forget or don't even know that they're wrong? Well, of course, in 1 John 1:9, we also see that he also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And, of course, there's another Greek verb that I'll show you. It's katharizo. It means to cleanse, to remove for the purpose of purifying. Hence, to purify. Now, this applies to all unknown sins. Sins, and also for all forgotten sins, okay? Unknown and forgotten sins we're purified from. What a fantastic grace gift rebound is. It's unbelievable. You know, you finally realize that you committed a sin and you're just at that point where you're about to get into a guilt complex about it and you name and cite it. And then the ones that are known, you know from the faithfulness, the character, and nature of God that those are forgiven. You know it. You're absolutely assured of it. And then at the same time, he comes on the scene and he cleanses us of the things that we don't even know about. Right? David says, convict me of hidden faults. Cleanse me. He also, by the way, says, create a new heart in me, which of course is pointing out to the strategic nature of what happens at salvation when we get a new nature. And also what happens as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we literally get a new cardia, a new system of thinking that is provided through the Word of God and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So rebound, or confessing our sins to God the Father, is the only means compatible with grace for receiving divine forgiveness and to restore fellowship with God and recover the filling of the Holy Spirit. What a fantastic gift. What a fantastic door we open. Isn't it? Every time we name and cite our own sins to God privately, the grace of God is at work. We receive that forgiveness. We're restored to fellowship. All right, one thing I do want to just kind of go over briefly this morning is the mechanics that are involved with the rebound technique. The mechanics that are involved. You know, we learn mechanics, but then we live a life, right? In other words, I'll give you an example, okay? If any of you have ever taken ballroom dancing lessons, okay, and I don't want to bring back any horrors in your memory centers, but especially for the guys. But in any event, if you ever had taken ballroom dancing, you know that there's a lot involved, particularly in those classes, that are mechanics. In other words, you know, you learn the waltz and you get into one, two, three. One, I'm dancing, right? One, you're learning it, but it's mechanics. Okay. Well, but can you imagine how pathetic it would be if for the rest of your life, every time you got up, guys, to dance the waltz with your girlfriend or your wife or whoever you're dancing with, right, that she's watching you and all you're doing is one, two, three, one, and you're not looking at her and you're not looking at anybody else on the dance floor and you're having a horrendous time. You're not enjoying yourself. In other words, the mechanics are not the life, okay? The mechanics are necessary in order to gain skill, but they're not the life. There's a life that you're supposed to live once you got the mechanics down. And that's the key. In other words, it's that life with God, life with the Lord Jesus Christ, life with God the Holy Spirit that we're after here, the appreciation of grace, appreciation of the cross, going forward in the plan of God, being excited about life, having the freedom that sets us free from the truth of the Word of God. That's what this is about. But the mechanics are necessary in order for us to have that skill to be able to handle things, But that skill is not the whole point is to incorporate that skill over time into a great, dynamic, fluid, freeing spiritual life. Okay, so we're going to study these mechanics, but I don't want you to think that's the whole ball game. It's not the whole ball game. The whole ball game is growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole ball game is realizing the fantastic heartbeat of God and mercy and forgiveness, and knowing that there's no end to the depths of that mercy that's coming from the throne of grace, that we can go boldly to the throne of grace, and that this access is all opened up. That's what's fantastic. And the mechanics are what we need to master in order to handle what we got to handle over here in order to keep going forward in the plan of God. So what are they? Okay, the first one is to confess the sin. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, by the way, as we go through these. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Confess the sin. That's what we've been looking at this morning. Okay, that mechanic I think you got, right? We were in 1 John 1:9 detail this morning. But the second one is what I want you to see next, which is why I had you to turn to Philippians. Forget it. Yeah, you know, you're encouraged. In fact, you're commanded to forget it. Isn't that a great grace thing? Think about it, right? You're commanded to forget it. I mean, you know, think about growing up. Think about some miserable person in your life that was in authority over you and used to never let you forget your mistakes. I mean, I had coaches that were like that. I had teachers that were like that, you know, or whatever. But imagine that really what you have in the Christian way of life is a father that is encouraging you, in fact, commanding you to forget it. Confess it, forget it. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Okay, this is the super grace blessings. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward strenuously to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what's involved. Forget what lies behind. Forget your mistakes. Forget your problems. Go forward in the spiritual life. The other thing, I'd like you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to spend a couple of minutes in Hebrews chapter 12. Confess it, the sin, forget about it. Tommy Catronio, forget about it. Right? That's God the Father sitting up there, beautiful Father saying, forget it now, please. That's the whole point here. I don't want sin to become an obstacle in your experience, okay? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you this fantastic grace gift called confession. It's simple. You just name and cite it, and then you move on and you forget it. And you realize that the cross took care of everything, and it's a family matter now, and let's just get on with this life together. Third one, isolate it. I want you to see verses I want you to see Hebrews. Hebrews 12:15 is the passage that talks about isolation of sin. And of course, dealing with the fact that otherwise, the bitterness in your soul can cause a lot of trouble. But I want to start today in Hebrews 12:1 because it's great tie-in that actually shows exactly the same principle of confess and forget that we've just seen with 1 John 1:9 and Philippians 3. So I didn't want to miss an opportunity to show you that there's a lot of places in the Word of God dealing with this same thing, this repentance, this changing of thinking, these mechanics involved with rebound. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, those are the Old Testament heroes in chapter 11, in the Hall of Fame chapter of the book of Hebrews. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Put it aside and let us run. Let's go forward with endurance the race that is set before us. Confess it and forget it. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, as occupation with Christ. You see it there, though? See that repentance? Put aside the encumbrance. Put aside, lay it aside. Understand that at the moment of salvation, you were placed in union with Christ, and then that great thing called the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into His death. So therefore, you were made positionally cut off from sin. Okay, and the old sin nature and its power. So you can live in freedom from that. You died to that, okay, positionally. Now, you turn around and you say, now I have the power to be able to turn from that towards Christ, towards running the race. And I'm going to exercise that power. Do it. You've been given, you've been set up for this victory. You know, this ability to kind of do that pivot. You have the great power to be able to do it. Do it, you know. That's what's been, you're encouraged to do it. Lay aside the encumbrance. Lay aside that sin that entangles you and run. Go in the other direction now. Okay? Run with endurance the race, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because He's at the end of the race. He's the goal. Remember? Occupation with Christ, but also what is the whole thing that's going on, the Holy Spirit doing? Right? He's conforming us to the image of Christ. That's the end game, baby. And so go look at and race, run towards that. Author and perfecter who for the joy set before Him, back to the cross, understanding the power source here. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where He is. Never forget that. He's perfectly perfect, and He's in that fantastic place, the right hand of God the Father. Go forward to verse 15, though, because we also want to see in these mechanics this isolation of sin principle. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. A few verses ahead. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You see, if you don't isolate your sin, if you don't put it, you know, what we've just talked about, confess it, forget it, understand the forgiveness, understand the grace of God, and then isolate it. Okay, in other words, soak in the grace of God to say, I'm not going to get into the ping pong game here. I'm not going to get into chain sinning, as it's called. Okay, I'm going to isolate this and put it aside. Why? It's because I don't want to have a root of bitterness springing up. I don't want it to be incomplete, such that this bitterness in my soul is bringing me down and people around me as well. See, the isolation of sin points to the fact that sins are built one on the other. That's how it works. One sin causes other sins to be triggered in the soul and triggered in your life. So isolation of sin is very important. Okay? Isolation of sin is very important. And then, of course, the final thing that we're called to do is to move forward in the spiritual life, as we've already seen. Go forward. That's the whole reason that this is provided as this first problem-solving device and this great, great gift called rebound. Move forward in the spiritual life. Press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Run with endurance the race that's set before us with our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Isolating the sin means very simply, by the way, that it's already been confessed, it's already been forgiven by God, and it should not become the basis for chain sinning. You see, rebound is our access to intimacy with the Lord again. It's a gateway to divine power in our life. It's a license, all right, but it's a license to serve the Lord. You see, confession is gracious because it's for our sake. God doesn't need confession. I hope you understand this. It's for our sake that He provided it. Okay? If we didn't need it, it wouldn't be in 1 John 1:9. Okay? But we do, and it is, and we need it. You see, without it, believers who sin might start to wonder whether or not they're even saved to begin with. You can get in that horrible place where there's no provision for it. I don't know what to do. I'm feeling horrible. I'm stuck, right? Without it, this is what would happen. Believers would try to reform their old man. You know? We would try to use our own power to outthink the old man. And how many of us have been there? How many of us have tried to outthink the old man? In other words, the old sin nature, our old ways. How we lived before Christ came into our lives. We're trying to outthink that guy. Don't even do it, okay? That's a trap. Why? Because you're living in your flesh. You're carrying on a conversation with the old sin nature. What are you, crazy? I mean, you're not going to win that thing. Why? Very simply, self will never cast out self. As long as you're living over there, as long as you're playing that away game, you're on the wrong side of the court, you're never going to win. And that's why rebound is so fantastic. It gets us back on the right side of the court so that we do win. That we run the race and go forward. It's a gracious, confession is a gracious provision that takes account of the fact that we still sin, gives us an instant solution that relies only on God, His grace, His faithfulness, His power, His forgiveness, and it helps us more and more line our heart up with the thinking of Christ. Grace, very simply, is the power to change. And we see it here again in the second form of repentance, one after salvation, of changing our minds about our sins, confessing them, and moving forward. I want you to look at chapter 2 of 1 John as we're closing this morning, though. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We've got a few more minutes here, and I want you to see this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you. Now, he's just finished talking about naming and citing unknown sins. And he's also talking about the fact that if we say we don't sin, we make God a liar. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have something else. We have the provision of rebound, which he's just shown us in 1 John 1:9. But we have something else in verse 1 of chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You see, God the Father has a built-in reminder of the cross because sitting right next to him in his right hand is the person of Christ who completed the work of the cross and paid the price for our sins. He is the mercy seat. That word propitiation also points to the mercy seat. The mercy seat is on the seat of honor next to God the Father. And so we realize that mercy seat has completely satisfied the justice of God, that the blood of Christ is over the mercy seat, and now the angels can no longer see, you know, symbolic of God's eyes, can no longer see those articles of sin that were inside the tabernacle. And now all of a sudden, you see, God the Father, okay, recognizes one thing, that Jesus Christ has satisfied his justice. And he's done that on behalf of the entire world, of all people. Not believers only, but everybody. And that's a great verse. 1 John 2:2, by the way, is a great verse for the unlimited atonement. One of those cases where crystal clear, it's saying not just for believers. He didn't die just for believers. He died for the whole world. I also want you to notice that one word advocate in verse 1 as a description of our Lord. And by the way, the verb we have an advocate is in the present tense. It means we keep on having one. Right now we have them. Notice the advocacy is with the Father. This is a family affair. Again and again we see that. Now the Greek word here for advocate is the Greek noun parakletos. Parakletos. It means one who is called to assist. One who is called to assist. In early Greek literature, the parakletos is again found in legal contexts. Interesting. Just like homologeo, legal. This is legal. It's a legal concept. Isn't that amazing? So it ties together with homologeo that we've just seen in 1 John 1:9. After all, it's only two verses later in 1 John 2:1. It's a legal context in the early Greek literature. Parakletos is found in legal context where it referred to one who was called to assist or defend another who's been accused of something. Now, is the Lord Jesus Christ being accused of anything at the right hand of the Father? Absolutely not. Absolutely. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's victorious. No. Who's being accused? We are. We are. Believers that are alive on planet Earth are being accused by the kingdom of darkness and Satan, the accuser of the brethren. So the one that's going up there and saying, oh boy, you see what they did now, right? And going up and making accusations about us. And by the way, also making accusations when we're out of fellowship, when we're not enjoying the rest, we're not enjoying the plan of God, saying, look, he provided this for them and they're not even using it, right? But the accuser of the brethren is the king, is Satan, okay? So it's very interesting that this word, parakletos, meant someone who was assisting in a legal context, a court, somebody who, or defending somebody who's been accused of something. Okay, now there's another word that meant professional attorney, okay, sunegoros, okay, it's another word, I'm not going to get into that, but there was another word that meant professional attorney. Parakletos is not the professional attorney, but it's the kind of assistance that is offered not on formal jurisprudence, but a personal act of friendship. And I love that because the Lord Jesus Christ loves you personally now, as if you're a believer in him. You love it, and so does God the Father. You see, what would happen in the ancient Greek world would be that there might be public testimony in court that emphasized the good qualities of the accused's character. See, it was better for others to speak good of the accused than for the accused to solely defend his or her honor. Now, the wonderful thing about our Lord's assistance to us in the Supreme Court is that he defends us not on the basis of our good qualities, because we don't have any, but rather his. He defends us on the basis of his character, his work on the cross. Now, during the period between when the Old Testament was written and the New Testament was written, a guy by the name of Philo wrote how the Jews in Alexandria would look for a parakletos who would plead their cause. Plead my cause. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father pleading your cause this morning. Also, interesting this word, Joseph in the Old Testament. He told his brothers that they would not need a parakletos because he had completely forgiven them. Notice that. This is Philo, a writer, Greek writer. He wrote about Joseph telling his brothers that they would not need a parakletos to plead their cause because he had completely forgiven them. Let me repeat that. Joseph told his brothers he would not need a parakletos to plead their cause because he had completely forgiven them. So why is it that we need a parakletos? Kletos. And there's no argument that 1 John 2, 1-2 applies to believers, because he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, and it's dealing therefore with the issue of post-salvation sinning. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in the New Testament, parakletos is only found in the Gospel of John and in the first epistle of John. In other words, John's the one who uses it. And here in 1 John 2:1, parakletos clearly refers to a spokesman or a helper. Therefore, it's written that if a person sins, he or she has the Lord Jesus Christ as their spokesman with the Father. What a fantastic, fantastic thing. If we sin, we have a spokesperson with the Father, the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need a spokesman with the Father when we sin, if it not be for the fact that we appear before his court as his children to name and cite our sins, cite the court case of the cross, and then allow our spokesman, Jesus Christ, to intercede on our behalf with what? A character reference, but it's what? It's talking here about what? The propitiation. What's that? The redemption of the blood of Christ. Justification on the basis of the blood of Christ in our faith. And without exception, we're forgiven. What a fantastic picture that is. That right next to God the Father, when he hears our confession of our sins, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there as speaking on our behalf and saying, Father, I paid the price for that sin. I'm the propitiation. I'm the mercy seat. The blood has been spilled on top of the mercy seat now. You can't see the sins anymore. And this one has cited the court case of the cross. And I've got the character reference. It's me. It's my person and my work. It's the redemption I've already accomplished for the sins of the world. It's the justification that happened at the moment this one became born again and saved. Without exception, we will be forgiven. You know, it's interesting, too. I just want to mention this one thing and then we'll close. But
The usage here is a striking contrast to how the rabbis used parakletos. You see, they taught that a person's good deeds were their parakletoi with God. Isn't that interesting? And their bad deeds were accusers. Well, you know what? That's backwards, baby, because the church age, we know that it was Jesus Christ's good deed on the cross that's our, not ours, but his, that is our parakletos with God. Our confession acts as self-accusation. You see that? We line up our volition to adjust to the justice and righteousness of God. And it's part of laying aside that old man. It's part of glorifying God in the angelic conflict by agreeing with his condemnation of sin and of evil. It's part, actually, of the great promise of the Father to that parakletos, Jesus Christ, that sits at his right hand, where he said this, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies." Who are the enemies of Christ? The sin nature, the cosmic system, the kingdom of darkness, Satan himself, a footstool for your feet. Rebound, saying the same thing as another, homo legeo. We're agreeing with God that we've sinned and we get the benefits. Our eyes open up to the truth about the rottenness of our sin nature. We're benefited since the cross removes all guilt. We're assured an experience of unlimited forgiveness. And we're also benefited by being witnesses in the angelic conflict to the rightness of God's character, God's nature, God's will, and God's plan. And perhaps that is why our Lord said in Luke 15 what he said when he gives the doctrinal principle behind the parable of the prodigal. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This does have something to do with the angelic conflict. Now, I realize we've been grinding away at a subject for the past few classes that is a challenge, and it's humbling. And there's a danger that we can get too focused on ourselves and fall into the trap of morbid self-introspection. The big picture is what I want you to see. The grace of God, His gifts, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice, His forgiveness, His cleansing. And the beauty that we've seen of rebound is that it cuts off the arrogant skills of self-absorption. No more of that. Don't be self-absorbed. Name and cite it and go on in the plan of God. Don't self-justify. Admit it. Get the forgiveness and get the grace of God and move forward. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Lay that aside and go forward in the plan of God. Get your mind renewed. Confession of sin brings us back to the heart of the matter. The grace of God. The cross of Christ. The filling of the Spirit. Restoration. Moving on. Forward progress. Walking together with the Lord. Walking in the works that the Father ordained for us in eternity past. So what I want to do this morning is end our service in song. Now, don't worry, I won't get goofy and start pretending I'm some song leader here. Not exactly. But here's the deal. You know, in Ephesians 5, after we get the command to be filled with the Spirit, we see a series of result clauses. What is it that flows from being filled with the Spirit? Well, I'm just going to read it to you. You can turn there if you want, but I want to get to one more passage. Ephesians chapter 5, we see, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, unsalvation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." The results? We confess our sins. We're brought back to fellowship. We have the filling of the Spirit. What's the results? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The Lord wants to hear that song in your heart when you realize you've been forgiven. You realize the implications of the cross in your life. You believe on Him for salvation. And you just rejoicing in the salvation. And the joy of your salvation is to be restored when you name and cite your sins and go forward. We're giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. And so I want to be obedient to this passage in the last couple of minutes here. I want to end simply by reading a psalm. I want to read it to Him. I want you to join me. Please go to Psalm 103 for our Lord, praising Him, because His favorite song is the song of the redeemed, thanking Him and praising Him. And I'm ready to oblige Him. Psalm 103. Let's just do this together. Psalm chapter 103. I'll give you a second to get there. Psalm 103. Just have to do this. Sometimes you just have to do stuff like this. You know that? In your own prayer life, in your own reading life, you should do the same thing. It's just to have the ability to just step back and just enjoy a psalm.
And that's what we're going to do right now. Psalm 103. Let's read it and have it just rejuvenate your heart and be part of what you want to offer the Lord here as just their response to being forgiven and the grace of God and what Christ did for you on the cross, what His blood has done in cleansing you from all sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with loving kindness, grace, and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He has made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness, His grace toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness, the grace of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all the places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And Father, that's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As it whistles through the pines on Mountain Peak, and it loves to hear the raindrops as they splash to the ground in a magic melody. Smiles and sweet approval as the waves crash to the rocks in the harmony. We shall join the unity, sing to Him.
Noah dancing down there because I was doing a little. We'll see you next week, huh?